Well, it certainly is very, very good to be here. If it's been 18 conferences, this is our family's 15th or 16th, and I know that it's the highlight of our summer. Somehow you just can't get back into the fall and all the work and responsibility without first being at the Cary Conference. Obviously, by the response of people, you feel similar, and we do thank the Lord for His goodness to us, the privilege to be here to worship Him. I think it's marvelous that a bunch of Calvinists are meeting in a Methodist chapel. And it's also, of course, the Cary Conference wouldn't be quite the same if Pastor and Mrs. Payne weren't here. And we do thank the Lord for their goodness to them, that they're able to be with us for a few days anyways. And I know that Bill and Hetty would appreciate our continued prayers as they work through God's providence in their lives at this time. Bill will be having an important doctor's meeting on Thursday, so we do want to pray for him and the doctors that they'd be given wisdom and grace from the Lord Himself. Would you take your Bible, please, this evening and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. This sounds kind of echoey. I don't know if it is. I don't know who's in charge there, but our topic this evening is the life of faith. I'd like to read verses from Matthew chapter 6, verses that are very familiar, I trust, to all of us, beginning at verse 9. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that we have this great privilege of being in your presence again in this special way, to gather with those of like precious faith, to worship you and to exalt you, to adore your precious and lovely and beloved Son. We thank you for this time that we can come apart from our responsibilities and the pressures of life, that we can come and meet together, that we can meet around the Word of God, that we can meet in the presence of the Spirit of God, and we can meet to exalt the Triune God. We ask that you would bless us tonight. We know that it's been a busy day in packing and traveling and unpacking. We also know the heat and all of those things that come, but we also know that there's a great refreshment that comes from the Spirit of God, and we ask that He might be pleased to minister to us tonight. May He be pleased to minister to me as I seek to speak your word. May He be pleased to minister to all of us as we seek to hear and to understand and believe and obey your word. Give us the grace, we pray, for the praise and the exaltation and the eternal applause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. From the time I was a little boy growing up in Windsor, Ontario, until literally the day I left to get married, our family had a ritual that they seldom deviated from. After eating a delicious supper meal, we would go to the TV room and we would sit on the chairs to watch the evening news. Now, we wouldn't just watch the evening news from anybody. There was only one person you would hear the news from when I was a kid, and we were very concerned that we heard it from him. In fact, with his sonorous voice, he brought us through presidential elections and primaries. He brought us through those very dark and troublesome days of the Cuban Missile Crisis and the assassination of JFK. He brought us through those times of the Vietnam War. He explained to us the intricacies and the implications of Watergate and the resignation of a president. And he was a man who was determined that we would know the truth. That man was Walter Cronkite. And he gave us the CBS evening news. From Monday to Friday evening, we would be tuned in to hear Walter Cronkite. At the end of each news broadcast, he would say these words, or something like these words, And that's the way it is for Saturday, August the 27th, 1994. You see, we wanted to know what the way really was. We wanted to know what it was really like. Not only did we be very particular in terms of our news broadcaster, but also with our sports broadcaster as well. And there was a man, Howard Cosell, who told it like it is. Whether he was interviewing Muhammad Ali or whether he was doing the ABC Monday Night Football, we knew that when we heard it from Howard's lips, it would be the truth. What in the world does that have to do with the life of faith? There are skeptics, there are unbelievers, who are absolutely convinced that the life of faith, if there is such a thing as a life of faith, that the life of faith is something that has been concocted by people to help them escape the realities, the harsh realities of the way it really is. There are many people who really think that Jesus is a lot like our children's teddy bear. He's kind of an imaginary, pretend friend that we've made up so that we will get through the dark hours and the difficult times much better. There are people who are absolutely convinced, and there may even be professing Christians who are absolutely convinced, that the life of faith is really intended to help us escape the realities of this world. But nothing could be further from the truth, because the life of faith is indeed intended to tell us like it really is. It is intended to confront us what this world is in its rawness, in its roughness, in its depravity, in its ruthlessness. Now, we're going to be talking tonight about the life of faith. It's a difficult thing to talk about in one sense. There are many passages I could have picked to speak on, and you may be wondering why in the world I would pick the Lord's Prayer, or perhaps more precisely, the Disciples' Prayer, to be talking about the life of faith. Well, I'm absolutely convinced that there's nothing that reveals the reality of the life of faith more than our prayer lives. Prayer and faith are very much married together. And the life of faith, in a real sense, is a life of praying. And it's a life of praying that faces the realities of life head on. One of the difficulties with us who are Christians is that we live, really in a sense, in two worlds. We live in two ages. We live in this present age. We live in this world as it is now. But because of grace, because of the gospel, because of the entrance of Jesus Christ into human history, and with him the kingdom of God, we are not only in this world, we are not only a part of the kingdom of this age, but we're also part of a new age. We are part of a new kingdom. And the amazing thing about the life of faith is this, that the age to come has entered into this age. And while we live in this world in all of its fallenness, we don't just live in this world with all of its fallenness. We live in this world with all of its realities, but we also at the very same time live in the realities of the age to come. We live in the kingdom to come. We live in the realm of eternal life. Now, what I would like to do this evening, and I hope I won't take too long because I know it's been a long day and I'm sure you're a little bit tired from packing and unpacking and all of that, but what I'd like to do is take the last three petitions of the Lord's Prayer and try to explain what I've been trying to explain in terms of the life of faith being a life of incredible reality. In fact, I would like to suggest that the only people in this world who can really look at life as it really is are believers. That it is the non-believer who cannot face life. They need the crutch. They need the escape thing. They need in some way to get through this life in all of its roughness and rawness and somehow survive. The believer, and the believer alone, is able to face life in its reality. Now, the first reality is that the life of faith is able to see the reality of death. Did you notice the petition in verse 11? Give us our daily bread. Why do you eat? You don't have to tell me all the reasons, but at the gut level, at the real reason for why you eat, why do you eat? And you'll say, well, don't be stupid. It's to keep me alive. If I do not have food, if I do not have physical nourishment, I'm going to die. Teenagers think it's death anywhere after an hour after breakfast, moving towards lunch, and certainly 20, 25, 30 minutes after lunch, going towards supper. But the reality is that if we do not eat, we're going to die. And the reality is that we live in a world that has death everywhere. Death has come, the Bible says, because man's disobedience to God. Instead of receiving His word that leads to eternal life, man deliberately and willfully rejected the way of God and chose a way that would result in death. They were warned of that. They were promised that. They were threatened with that. They were encouraged with the prospect of life. And yet Adam and Eve chose to sin knowing that it would bring death. Now the truth is that death is everywhere. Death reigns. None of us will escape it unless the Lord Jesus Christ should come before we die. None of us knows when we're going to die. Death has a way of coming in that sense, surprising us, overpowering us. We can't even go on a holiday without worrying about death in terms of driving safely, in terms of using the water, using boating facilities and all of these various things. Those of us who have children are constantly aware of the fact that even on our holidays, we must watch out for them and we must protect them because death is everywhere. Death comes from God. Death is the curse of God upon people who have decided that they know better than God what is best for them. Now, as I said, faith, the life of faith, enables me to face death head on. You've been to the funeral home, I'm sure. I've been there as a private person and as a pastor, unfortunately, many times. And it's absolutely incredible how we try to pretend that this really isn't death. All of the living flowers. We go to the casket and we look at the person and everybody marvels at how they look so much like they did when they were alive. And you scratch your head and you think, what are we trying to say? That person is dead. And all of the makeup and all of the workmanship and all of the skill that goes into that cannot change the fact that they are dead. The believer faces death. The life of faith is a life that is able to look death right in the face and to see it biblically. Now notice the petition. Give us today our daily food. The reality is that every believer knows and sees and understands death. But they also understand that there's another kingdom in this world besides the kingdom of death. There's been a kingdom that has been brought in by Jesus Christ, and it is a kingdom of life. Amazingly, any person, boy, girl, young person, mature adult, older person, any person who comes renouncing their sin and relying completely and totally in Jesus Christ, that moment will receive what? Eternal life. And the believer believes by faith that although death is a stark reality, that nobody will escape death, the believer also believes that God is active in human history, that another kingdom has come into the kingdom of death, and it is the kingdom of life. And the believer can pray every day that God, who is holy, who is in heaven, whose name is unique and special, who has a will that is to be obeyed and followed out, who has a kingdom that has come and is coming and will come in its consummation at the second coming of Jesus. The believer believes that that God who is in heaven tonight feeds his people daily, sustains them. You're alive today not because you jog, not because you eat yogurt, not because you do this or that or the other thing. You're alive today because a loving, gracious God has been pleased to give you life today and to sustain you, to take his creation, even in its fallenness and its cursedness, even though there are weeds and there are thorns and there are thistles seeking to even bring to death the things that we're growing, God in that environment is giving food to his people to sustain them. And you see, the life of faith is a life that lives day by day by day by day by day, absolutely and willingly dependent upon the benevolence of God, even in the face of death. I know I'm going to die. I know, and I don't have any serious illness or anything, I know I am dying. I'm older than I was last year. And that's not just that I'm more mature, I'm that much closer to my death. And my body is wearing out and it is degenerating, it is declining. There are gray hairs, there are wrinkles, there's flab around the tummy, there's slowness of pace, there's not the same energy and vitality, and all of those things that I so much just took for granted. And yet, what do I believe in the life of faith? That I have a God who sustains me daily. And he takes the things of the ground and he gives them to me to eat. And he gives me another day of grace, another day to live. You see, he owes me no life. The surprise is not somebody died at 16. The surprise is someone that sinful lived to be 16. And when I say that sinful, any person is that sinful in the sight of God. The amazing thing is that God is so benevolent and good and kind to people and gives them life. Another day and another day and another day and another day, and sustains them. It's of his gift. We can only ask that he might be pleased to give it to us, and we can only put out our hands and receive, and to receive with thanksgiving, and to receive in faith, and to receive in love, knowing that if God would give to his children their daily food, he also will give to them eternal life and everything that is necessary to sustain that eternal life. You see, the life of faith can face death head on. But you know the incredible thing about me tonight? There's a part of me that is dying. But there's a part of me that is getting better and better and better and better and better. There's an aspect to me that already dwells in the realm of the eternal. So that Jesus, is in a sense, can say, the person who believes in me will not die. Do you know the incredible thing? The thing that the non-Christian fears the most, which is death. The great curse that God has brought on humanity because of its sin. Do you know the incredible thing about that for the believer? By faith, that which I feared the most is the thing I now fear the least. What will happen the moment I die? I will be in the presence of the one who feeds me daily, who sustains me. I'll be in the presence of the one who has loved me from all eternity and who has entered into time and space and who has taken my sin upon himself and who has literally, physically died for Don Theobald so that I will never die. So that the curse will be reversed in my experience. The moment I am absent from this body, and when you come to the funeral home to see me, don't feel sorry. I will be in glory. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, do you see how real the life of faith is? And the believer can look death in the face, no longer afraid of it, no longer kept in bondage by the fear of it, no longer trembling, no longer frantically trying to preserve his or her life, no longer trying to ensure it so that it'll all work out, hoping against hope that I might live a certain period of time, but resting by faith in the kind benevolence of God, knowing that every day is a gift. Every day is sustained by his bounty and his plenty, taking from a cursed ground things to feed me and nourish me until he says, "Don, it's time to come home." The second reality in the life of faith is the reality of sin. Notice what we pray for in verse 12. "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, the word debt there obviously implies that we've got indebted. We are obligated. We've run up a bill. And we've run up a bill against God. For the believer, we can face the reality of our sins. You listen to them if you watch the news, don't you? It's absolutely amazing how they'll have royal commission after royal commission after royal commission to figure out what is wrong with our society. Why are good kids so bad? And of course, you never say they're bad because you don't want to harm them. Why are good kids who are so good seem to be, well, you can't really say they're doing bad things. Boy, you don't want to put it that way. How would you put this now? How are good kids who have so much good in them it's got to be the environment, I guess. And you're racking your brain to figure out how in the world these wonderful good kids get so screwed up. Well, you just start tracing it back. It's their parents. But the problem with their parents is that they're wonderful people too. They're good people. Have you noticed the commercial on TV in terms of family abuse? And the fellow's walking home after a hard day at the office. He kicks the bike and he walks into his home, and his wife and his son are kind of in terror, wondering what he's going to do. And all the commercial is explaining that probably his father did that, and his grandfather before him. And the world is frantically looking for an explanation for why we keep messing up. We live in one of the greatest countries in the world. But why do we mess it up? Why? And you see, it's the world who cannot face sin head on. Alcoholism is a disease. Child abuse is a disease. This and that and the other thing, and all of these things that are plaguing our society are anything and everything except sin. Have you noticed that? And you talk with people, and they cannot face the reality of their own sin. But the believer can. You see, the gospel frees me up to hopefully see myself, in a small way at least, the way God sees me. I remember hearing Becky Pippard once on a tape explaining about how she was in this Bible study group, and there's one of these ladies in the group who never seemed to do anything wrong. And they would have sharing times, and they would interact with the Word of God, and she always, whenever she shared, she was always perfect. Well, the other ladies in the group were getting a little bit frustrated, and they obviously indicated that to her. And finally, one day, she came to the group and she was so excited. And she says, "I know what I've done wrong. I haven't written enough letters." And Becky Pippard looked at her, and "To think," she said, "that the Son of God would leave heaven's glory, come down and die on the cross because you didn't write enough letters." No, it's much worse than that. It's tragically worse than that. The trouble is that sin permeates everything about me. Not only the things that I do, but the things that I think, the things that I say, the things that I feel. Not only my actions, but my reactions. Absolutely everything in my life has been polluted and contaminated by my sin. There's nothing that I have done that merits the applause and the approval of God. There's nothing that he can do, kind of stand up and say, good job, Don. You did that perfect. Absolutely nothing. And you see, what the life of faith enables me to do is face the reality of my personal sin. And to acknowledge and to confess before a holy God that I'm in such terrible debt that I can't pay anything off. I have to declare bankruptcy. I am insolvent. I have absolutely no righteousness to my account that can even begin, even 1 cent to the dollar, begin to pay off the debt that I've incurred with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very liberating to know that. To know that I am not perfect, that God says I'm not perfect. I have the freedom by the grace of God and the Spirit of God to confess my sin and to live in the light of the reality of forgiveness. Notice what it says. Forgive us our debts. You see, I live in this world with its sin, but there's another world, there's another age, there's another kingdom that has entered into time and space. And it is the kingdom of forgiveness. It is the kingdom of pardon. It is the kingdom of grace. And God doesn't kind of wink and say, oh, well, boys will be boys and girls will be girls. Outside of me, God, nobody's perfect, and I don't expect anybody to be perfect. Everybody blows it once in a while. No. God expects 100%. He doesn't mark on a curve. He's not impressed with 90 or 95 or 98%. He expects 100% or failure. And the only solution for my lack of 100% is his forgiveness and his pardon. And what that means is that God himself, so that he might forgive my debt, picks up the full tab. Isn't that staggering? I want you to imagine tonight that someone owes you $1 million and can't pay you off. And then I want you to imagine that to forgive them, that you will pick up the tab for the entire million. You will liquidate, in a sense, all of your assets to have $1 million to pay off their debt to you. And that's exactly what God did, wasn't it? He sent his beloved Son to come down into heavens, from heaven's glory into earth's grime. And he who was rich added to his richness poverty. He assumed my debt, and he paid off my debt with his wealth, and his riches of righteousness, so that I could be pardoned, so that I could be declared justified, so that I could be declared 100% righteous. Isn't that marvelous? Tonight, you know that I will be no more saved than I am tonight, even in eternity. Isn't that staggering? I've been a Christian since 1966. Do you know that I'm no more saved tonight than I was that fall day in 66 when I first believed? Isn't that staggering? Do you know that I'm as much saved as Pastor Payne, as John MacArthur, as John Calvin, as George Whitfield, as the Apostle Paul? What a marvelous gospel. And because of that grace, great salvation, I have the freedom to face my sin head on and see it the way God sees it. And as Howard Cosell will say, tell it like it is. But notice what else the verse says. The life of faith not only gives me the ability to see the reality of my sin, but it also gives me the ability to see the reality of other people sinning against me. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse 14, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Now, you see, I may be able to admit my sin to some degree. But where I may have the real, real problem is to face the reality that other people sin, and other people sin against me. I sin, and you may find this strange, but most of my sinning, of course, all of my sinning is against God, but much of my sinning is against other people. I have some sins in my thoughts and in my pride moments and things like that, but a lot of my sin is against other people. And I just kind of take that for granted. And I assume that they'll take it for granted. You see, I expect my wife to forgive me because she's living with a saved sinner. But when you reverse it, one of the hardest things that believers have is to face the reality that people sin against them, that their parents sin against them, that their children sin against them, that their pastors sin against them, their elders, their deacons, their churches. We have so many problems in our evangelical churches of people who are moving and shuffling and going from here to there to the other place. And when you get right down to it, what is the problem? Unresolved relationships. I'd never go back there. Do you know what they said to me? Roseanne Barr. Roseanne Arnold. Roseanne whatever her name's going to be next. She not only divorces her husbands, but she divorces her parents. And you see, we're living in a society that is so preoccupied with the fact of our own innate goodness and greatness that we cannot stomach the fact that someone would sin against us, that someone would violate us, that someone would abuse us. And I'm not making light of any of those things, and many of those things are very, very terrible things. But the only recovery is not analyzing it with a bunch of other abused people. The only recovery is to forgive people. And to see their sin towards me in the light of my sin towards God. Remember what Jesus says later in this gospel. Supposing there's a king who has a servant who owes him $25 million. And the king rips up the IOU and he says, I forgive you, you're on your way. And he leaves there and he's happier than a lark. And he meets one of his buddies who owes him 25 bucks. And he grabs him by the scruff of the neck and he says, where's the 25 bucks? Can you just wait? Give me some time. I want it now. And he throws them in the slammer. You're not getting out of there until you pay the whole thing. And you see, the believer is given tremendous freedom in the gospel to face the reality that I'm going to be sinned against many, 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 many times. There are people who stay out of ministry because they've had enough of people sinning against them. There are people, and there may be even people here this week, who have just backed off. Oh, they love the doctrines of grace, they love meaty Bible teaching, and to think that Don Carson's going to be here for the week and all of that stuff, avid readers and all of that, but they've just kind of backed off from the front lines of the local church because never again will they be hurt like they were hurt before. Must never be true. Every believer is going to be hurt. Every believer is going to be sinned against violently at some point. But the good news of the gospel is that I can face the reality of that because I live a life of faith. And not only does that life of faith see that God has entered into time and space to forgive me all of my sin against Him and other people, but God has entered into time and history so that I might be like the one who forgave me and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Do you know why I'm reluctant to forgive other people their debts? Because if I do, I will have nothing against them. Sin's a terrible thing. Sin has a wage, it has a payment to it. And that payment is always ultimately death. When there's sin, someone must die. Either the person who sinned or the person who is sinned against. And when I'm sinned against, I want you to pay. Because you hurt me. You've defiled me. You have violated me. You've brought a degree of death to me. And I want to get back at you, and I want to get even with you, and I want to make sure that I do not have to suffer this alone, that you will pay for what you've done to me. But the Bible says no, that I've been freed by God. He has said, Don, you have violated me 1,000,000,000 times. My son will take your death. Now you are freed up to pardon other people and to take the death. That which you would like to inflict on them, you receive in yourself. So that you are now freed up to forgive them. You see, forgiveness means I will not make you pay for your sin. I'll pay for it. What you said about me was very wrong. It has ruined my reputation among certain people. But I'll pick up the tab. I won't go around trying to set the record straight, even the score, making sure people know how wonderful I am and how rotten you are. I forgive you. I pick up the tab. I will die. Now, what's the good news of the gospel? Resurrection. And resurrection only comes out of death. God doesn't do mouth to mouth. He isn't a paramedic. He doesn't and tries to bring half-dead people alive again. What He does is He comes and He speaks to people who are dying daily and gives them resurrection life. And the amazing thing is that Jesus Christ, who picked up the tab for my sin and who died for my place, on the third day was raised again. And the believer lives in the realm of resurrection. And I am now freed up to see the reality that people, the dearest people in my life, my wife, my parents, my children, my best friends, my church, those people will sin against me and they will hurt me. And I will bleed and I will cry and I will groan and I will know depths of heartache that can never be shared. But I'll die so they can live. And I will die so that I can live. You see, I don't have to pay my parents back. I don't have to get even. I don't have to write a biography about Mr. and Mrs. Theobald. I've been liberated to free them, to forgive them, to die. So that I can now live with unconditional love towards them and towards my brothers and towards this person and that person and the teacher that embarrassed me in grade 3 and the bully that beat me up in grade 8 and all of these things and the much more serious things. You see, the life of faith enables me to face the reality of my sin towards God and others and others' sin towards me. And on both accounts, to live in the realm of pardon and forgiveness. And then very quickly, the third reality of the life of faith is the reality of Satan. The reality of death, the reality of sin, the reality of Satan. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now the world would love to laugh at us, and they would say, there you go, you've got your teddy bear Jesus, and you believe in all these spooks and crazy things that are going around scaring people. And your devil has, you know, the red suit, the funny ears, the long tail, the pitchfork, and fire comes out. And then if you read some certain Christian books about piercing the darkness and all of these things, you would think that we really believe all that stuff. That there's demons in churches and there's demons here and demons there and all of these kinds of things. We're not to get sucked into that. But you know what we do believe? In the reality of Satan. And in the reality of demonic beings. We believe by faith that there is more to this life than this life. We believe, as wonderful as science is, that it hasn't the handle on the whole truth. That when Walter Cronkite ends his news and says, that's the way it is, I've got news for him. He doesn't know the rest of the story. Because behind the presidents and the prime ministers and this and that and the other thing, the Bible makes it very, very clear that there is a Satan. And there are demons, there are fallen angels who are very active working in the course of human history and working in the kingdom of darkness, that kingdom I used to belong to, that kingdom that I had a full membership card to. I was a dupe of the evil one. And I've been rescued and delivered and brought into the kingdom of light and liberty and love and grace. And yet I have an enemy who is determined to destroy me. And I believe that. I believe that there's more to life than what the naked eye sees. And faith believes the Bible. And faith sees more than the natural man can see. And faith believes that Satan is active. But what else does faith believe? It believes that God is active too. And God is leading us and delivering us and protecting us and bringing us through the minefields of this world. And that the evil one has been decisively defeated at the cross, is being defeated daily by the ongoing work and advancement of the kingdom, and will ultimately be brought to his knees and cast into the bottomless pit. We're winning. We are not glib, we're not foolish, we're not stupid. We are alert, we are vigilant, we are watching, we are praying, because we believe in the reality of Satan. And we have a mortal enemy, roaring like a lion, seeking to intimidate us so that he might devour us. And yet we have a great conqueror, a great prince, a great captain of our salvation, who is delivering us from the evil one. You see, the life of faith is a life of victory, of triumph, of conquest. We're not pessimistic. We're not discouraged. We're not desperately praying that the Lord would just rapture us out of this mess. We're believing that our God is on the throne and that he is building his church and that he is working absolutely everything together for the glory of his praise and the good of his people. We live a life of faith. And we are able to face the reality of death. Are you tonight? Are you afraid of your death? And you're a believer. We can face the reality of sin. Are you afraid of your sin? Are you living with the regrets of that terrible sin of the past that nobody but you and God knows? Do you live even tonight thinking that at some point, before you get to glory, God's going to get even? Your premarital sin? This, that, the other thing? Do you always have in the back of your mind that, bang, It's too good to be true, and one day God will get you. And you live with fear because you know that just beyond what we see is a terrible reality of evil and of wickedness in the high places. The life of faith sees all of those things and yet sees eternal life in the place of death, sees forgiveness in the place of sin, and sees the victory of Jesus Christ pursuing and overcoming and ultimately defeating Satan. You see, only the believer can go out there after this week and look life in the face. Only the believer can keep watching the news every night and not go to drink or to drugs or to something else. Only the believer can go back into difficult situations with an unsaved husband, with a difficult work situation, with a rebellious teenage son, or whatever it might be. Only the believer can go back into a difficult church situation and live by faith, believing that my three greatest problems, death, sin, and Satan, have been taken care of in Jesus. Do you believe that tonight? Do you live like that? It's a life of faith. Not that we close our eyes, we open them wide, and we look at all the world has to give to us, and then we go and interpret it, understand it, and explain it from this book. And we believe this book rather than that propaganda. And we go out into this world in its lostness, in its darkness, in its deadness, and we have a message of faith. And we can say to our family, to our work colleagues, to the kids in our class at school, to our neighbors, all you have to do is look and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall have eternal life. Get God's perspective, and you will live like you've never lived before. And the good news is that the best is yet to come. And that's really the way it is. Saturday, August 27th, 1994.